we shall continue this morning with a series that we have been looking on for some considerable time, and that we are beginning now chapter 12 in Romans. There are two verses that we are familiar with them, because they are verses that are irresistible to preach on various occasions, but they come now in their context of this epistle. I'll read the two verses and then choose out a phrase, I think. 12 verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now that's where the verses are going, is to understand the will of God. But the phrase I think I would single out is, which is your reasonable service. You'll find different translations, they're all quite good. And in one you'll find, which is your worship. Don't be anxious about that. That's perfectly all right. It's a conclusion of the expectations that if we live that kind of life, it is an act of worship, which is a very wonderful thought. But here it goes a little step below that in showing what the act of worship is. It is reasonable and logical that you should live this kind of life in the light of what has gone on before, in what we've been taught in this scripture. This epistle, as we know, is Paul taking his time, his leisure in a way, as if you're saying, I want to write a letter amongst all the others he's written and get everything that I want said in it. And he does so in detail, as we know. He deals with sin for almost three chapters. And he tries, there is no hiding place by the time we come to the close of those chapters. And then we come more and more, although even there in the first chapter, there is that great Reformation doctrine that the just shall live by faith. And we have the teaching of justification by faith. We're quite clear about what this means. It means that we, in the sight of God, however hard we try, cannot justify ourselves. What we mean by that is, Lord, I may not have been very faithful, or I may have been faithful, and argue before God our own virtue and our own opinion of ourselves. We may have a high opinion of ourselves. This can be guaranteed. When we stand before the perfection of God and understand that he requires perfection in his sight, then however high our opinion may be, we will know that we haven't got a hope to live with him and to be with him. And so there must be another way. And God hath provided another way. And he's provided in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I cannot justify myself before God because I'm unjustifiable. You say, well, what about those things in your mind? What about those emotions? What about those affections? Look at your feet took you one day that way. Look what your tongue said. And all the various things we do. And we would blush and know that we would not be worthy to be there. And he would say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. We cannot justify ourselves before this God we're told about in the Bible. But he helps us. He sends his son. And his son does two things. Very often, half a gospel is preached. And his half a gospel is often preached because it is such a relief to be forgiven. But nevertheless, vital. Vital in this sense. That our sin, the totality of our sin, the principle, the power, past, present, future, sin is attributed to Christ. He never becomes sinful, remember. Never. But he takes the shame and the blame of our sin. He's our federal head. As Adam was our federal head, he takes the blame And the punishment is death. It's more than a crucifixion. That is there, certainly. But there is a period on the cross when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know he's quoting Psalm 22. And because of the holiness of God, it was essential that it should be the same that is in hell. The only presence of God that is in hell is his wrath. And only the only presence that's left at the cross is his wrath. And so he says, why hast thou forsaken me? If you read Psalm 22, you know. Because a penalty had to be paid. But the intensity of eternity is experienced there. You know, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. When I am awakened by God, and exercise the gifts of repentance and faith, and put my faith in Jesus Christ, my sin is forgiven. A forgiven person. You know, some people said in the New Testament, ah, well, that's good. Then we can, the more we sin, the more grace we have. And Paul says, God forbid, that's fooling around. You cannot mess about in that way with God. We will fail, but not intentionally, hopefully. But endeavor always to live to the glory of God. But our position will always remain perfectly forgiven. And his life, that beautiful life, that perfect life is attributed to me, to you. We call it imputed, put, imputed righteousness. McShane puts it beautifully in a hymn, dressed in beauty, not mine own. So our faith is in Christ who justifies us in the sight of God. So we are justified. It isn't faith that does it, it's the work of Christ. We are justified by faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have peace with God. Now that's the theme. And in one sense, we have come to the end of his teaching and its implications to Jew and Gentile in those chapters that we had regarding of the great gathering of the Jews as well. And we've looked at that. Yet there was still justification by faith. Now, what does he do now? He now embarks upon the implication of this justified life in this world. In our bodies. Now there was an old heresy in the early church that some people felt the gospel was all right for ordinary little peasants, but for the more intellectual person, that they said, well, we know that our souls, our spirits are right with God, but our bodies, we can still gratify our primitive appetites and still indulge. Now it's always been the problem. In the time of John Calvin, they called them the libertines. They wanted to believe the gospel in as far as their soul was concerned, but their bodies still to indulge. Does it have a familiar ring of modern evangelicalism? Our souls to be right, but our bodies to indulge. And we'll give all sorts of excuses for it. To meet people and so on. We meet them anyway. To learn how they live. We know. We have sinful hearts. We know. Now then, he then shows them that this work of grace that has been performed for them must now begin. Now, it's like this. I've shown you this example many times. Think of a coin. There's the sovereign's head, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And there now, that is stamped on me, imputed righteousness, sins forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ. And he looks on me as found in him. That's one side of the coin. But if there's nothing on this side, that hasn't happened. All right? That imputed righteousness. And on this is imparted righteousness into our lives. So if the imparted righteousness is not there, if there's no sign of that, you can be guaranteed that there's no sovereign head on you. But if you can see to some degree that there is an improvement and progression, you can be assured that the sovereign is for you, our God and our King. Now, these chapters now, in a way, you might say, what a relief to get from teaching to application. Yes, in a way, but you know, much more convicting. I can remember a person saying to me many, many years ago, or it's more than 34 or 35 years ago, saying to me this, we're tired of talking about sin, we're tired of talking about justification and so on, why don't we go to the Epistle of James? And I thought, this person doesn't know what they're asking for. So he did. And they fled. They fled. Because James is like the Sermon on the Mount. And James and the Sermon on the Mount are here in these closing chapters of Romans. So are you willing to end this year, embark on it now, so we launch for the new year on godliness and sanctification? Now we'll have here in these verses now principles. We know there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, just briefly, the introduction, because we'll be coming back to it. The first thing here is the restored life. And I'm going phrase by phrase. He's basing his argument now on all the chapters that have gone before, for Gentiles, and then for Jews, and then Jew and Gentiles. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beg you, I implore you. It's a very strong word here. He's not saying, I'd like very much if you were nice people. It's not that. I'd like very much if you just lifted the standard up now because you have been saved. No, he said, I beg you, I beseech you, I implore you. There's the strongest words possible that a person would be, almost on their knees and wringing their hands and saying, listen to me. Why should I? By the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. What do you think of the mercies of God? Well, you and I can say we've known of many mercies. You don't mind if I do this to you. I can think of so many in my life. When I look at my life, I think I have been so blessed, you know, and so favored, and he's been so kind, even in adversity. You know, I always wanted to write a hymn, and I couldn't write poetry. You know what's coming. About 30 years or 33 years ago, I was taken with a very serious illness, and the prospects were very dim. When I began to come round, hardly known to myself, I'd been so close to the Lord. I wish you could keep that closeness always, you know. These words came. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. Beholding in glory so wondrous with beauty, I had to adore. Now you know how shy I am. When I was coming round, do you know I was actually praising God with hallelujahs and so on? Me, you know, I was so quiet. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. It was then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. My Saviour will never forsake me, unveiling his merciful face, his presence and promise almighty, redeeming his loved ones by grace. In shades of the valley's dark terror, where hell and its horror hold sway, my Jesus will reach out in power and save me by his only way. For yonder a light shines eternal, which spreads through the valley of gloom. Lord Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear far away from the tomb. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. For me, that particularly, and many other, the mercies of God. Think for a moment, have you something to thank him for? In this lovely old building, let your memory rest a while. Something to thank him for. The mercies of God, the loving kindness of God, in prosperity and in adversity. But mainly here, he's resting his case on Because you are justified by faith in the sight of God. That's mercy. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. My person an offering I bring. I come to thee. That's mercy. It is mercy all immense and free. Now then, in the light of that, he says, this is the restored life, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, logical conclusion, or act of worship. I don't mind which you have. It doesn't matter. They come to the same thing. But I do like myself, reasonable or logical conclusion or service. It is logical, spiritually. Now then, what does he want of me? To present your bodies. Paul, you made a mistake. Bodies. This miserable little body of mine. This aging little body of mine. This tired little body of mine. Yes, your body, or if you're young, this strong little body of mine. This body that desires so much of mine. Yes, your body. Spare my body. Your bodies. Now, a little bit of doctrine. Do you remember? Let this be your soul. There is the heart, not the heart now of feelings, the heart of the matter of the spirit. There you're regenerated, there you're reborn. That's where the rebirth takes place, unknown to you, under the preaching of the word of God. It wakes you up. These are the sensibilities or the faculties, your mind, your memory, your affections, your will and your conscience, all of them very unworthy until the rebirth takes place. And these become ashamed. And you're drawn towards Christ. We call it irresistible grace. You find yourself repenting of your sin. And you find you've got faith in Christ. You're new. Now then, in the light of this justification, this new life, these are your faculties, your sensibilities, your body, your facility. What these hands do, where these feet go, where these eyes look, what these ears listen to, what this tongue says, are governed by my faculties, which are governed by my new heart. Do you see the picture? A person might say, but Lord, my heart is a changed heart. Don't stop there, he says. But Lord, my faculties, my sensibilities, and my mind is now thinking of good things. My affections, my will, there's a change. Don't stop there. Continue to your body. To every part and member of your body. So that your body in this world will glorify God. And that the new thing that has happened within you will express itself in every function and in every area of your body. Now, do you see how good this writer is, inspired by the Holy Spirit? John Calvin said about this chapter, the members of our body are the instruments by which we carry out our purposes. Well, that's right, isn't it? The members of our body are the instruments by which we carry out, from here, our purposes. And so he's asking us that you present your bodies. Now, they knew all about sacrifices. A sacrifice they would see very often would be a dead body of some animal or another on some kind of a slab of an altar. That would be a sacrifice. And he said, not that kind of sacrifice, but one that moves about, a living one, a living sacrifice. That is, to live a sacrificial life, something that is almost forgotten today. We deny ourselves nothing. We've got to have everything, haven't we? We become, in a sense, so affluent, even though it is a recession. We are so affluent and so comfortable. We won't go without anything. Why don't we? For his sake. And for the sake of his work. You know, when we stand in glory, In the day of judgment, I know we can say, the terrors of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. But in the before the judgment seat of Christ, where Christians who will be, or are, whatever the situation is, who are the Lord's and will never be denied heaven, because they're there only on the merits of Christ, yet they will be assessed for their Christian life. I don't know what the rewards and rebukes will be, but I'm sure that many will say, I wish I'd given more of my life. I'd wish I'd given more of my substance. I'd wish I'd prayed more. I wish. In the light of eternity, and in the light of a holy God, and His majesty, and His glory, and His power, where was I, knowing so much and performing so little? So let's think now. To be sacrificial. If any man be in Christ, as Paul to the Corinthians, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Are we willing to face the new year as it comes? Say, I live a sacrificial life. I lay myself on the altar, O Lord. I will not steal that which is thine. I will give up my time. I will give my tithe. I'll give my all. Indeed, O Lord, take me altogether. Then he goes on, holy. Present your body a living sacrifice, but holy. Oh, what does that mean, Lord? It means separated from all that is impure and separated for that which is good. In one translation of the Bible, there's a verse. It's not quite the same in the Authorized, but I do like the one I've seen. I will set my eyes on no worthless thing. Your eyes can do so much damage, can't they? Like our ears can too. Separated unto God. Acceptable unto God. That means to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Sometimes we sing this hymn that perhaps sums that up. I like it very much. I don't know if it's my favorite or not. There are so many lovely hymns. But here it is. I lift my heart to Thee, Saviour divine, for Thou art all to me, and I am Thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine, and I am His? Thine am I by all ties, but chiefly Thine, that through Thy sacrifice Thou, Lord, art mine. By Thine own cause of love, so sweetly wound around me, I to Thee am closely bound. To Thee, Thou dying Lamb, I all things owe, all that I have and am, and all I know. All that I have is now no longer mine, and I am not my own, Lord, I am Thine. How can I, Lord, withhold life's brightest hour from Thee, or gathered gold, or any power? Why should I keep one precious thing from Thee, when Thou hast given Thine own dear self for me? I pray Thee, Saviour, keep me in Thy love, until death's holy sleep shall me remove to that fair realm, where sin and sorrow o'er, Thou and Thine own are one for evermore. Our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price. Now then, how shall I go about it? The reformed life. He says, let's begin. And he has here now a negative and a positive. And they're a great help. The reformed life at first seems, well, if I finish there, it would break all our hearts. But remember, there is also more. And he says, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Expect that of you. It's logical. How shall I do it? And be not conformed to this world. We'll take that part first, shall we? And be not conformed to this world, the reformed life. He's asking now that we might, as He works in us, for our generous cooperation. How shall I begin? Well, you've got some non-conforming to do. It's said here, be not conformed to this world. Now, this is the struggle. In every Christian's life, this is a struggle. And if there is no struggle, there is something wrong. Because it means that you're still saying, my soul's all right, my spirit's all right, but my body indulges in some way or another. John puts it like this, and I'll just read you these verses as one or two comments. This is what it means to say not to conform to this world. In 1 John 2, verse 15 and on. What do you love? Who are you in love with? Yourself or with God? Or with things? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Dr. Lloyd-Jones called those things the tyranny of things. They aren't they? Tyrants. They almost own us. If you've got to have them. In fact, they are the boss. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't throw your arms around them. If any man love the world, now listen to this. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So whatever I may say, whatever experience I may boast of, and however much doctrine I may know, if I still am ruled by the tyrant of the things of this world, I can be well assured that the love of the Father is not in me, and I'm ill prepared for death or for judgment. Then he says, do you know what happens to things that you hold on to? For all that is in the world, and here they are, the lust of the flesh. Well, that goes older. The lust of the eyes, they get dimmer. And the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Then comes a solemn warning, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth, and here we are on this subject, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So he's saying, I'm asking you to be nonconformist. Now, this is not a denomination now. To nonconform, all things are passed away. Now, why is he asking that? Why is he asking us to clear all the rubble from our lives? Well, in order for this to have the renewed life. And here's a positive one. The second one, remember, is the reformed life, now the renewed life. We have a great alternative here. Now then, if you remain on the negative, well, I don't know what I can say about that. You would never say about a person, oh, I think he's marvelous. He doesn't swear, he doesn't this, he doesn't that and the other. He's a wonderful non-conformer. And yet he might still remain rather hard and uncharitable and so on. No, you can't have a job half done. You empty in order to fill. You cannot fill unless you have emptied. So if we're clinging or allowing tyrants to dwell here, how can we have the lovely things of God dwelling there? It's quite logical. Be not conformed to this world, its way of life, and so on. The great alternative is this, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Now then, the five, the heart, the faculties, mind, memory, affections, will, conscience. The mind will decide what the memory recalls. The mind will rule what the affections will cling to. The mind will have the up and down of the conscience. The mind will push the will in certain directions. The mind, in a way, is a little king amongst them. And the mind and the heart of the Bible, although they have identity and they're separate, are often interchangeable. And you can say mind or heart in that way, so long as you remember they have their identity. So that we have the mind of Christ, meaning there's a heart change here. I'm speaking now to our hearts. Lord, how would you renew me? He says, let's do some thinking. And to the Philippians, the apostle said, work out your own salvation. That is the implication of justification by faith. The implication of being saved. Work it out now in a sacrificial way. Work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? You're answerable as a Christian, not in the day of judgment because you're totally forgiven, but in the day of Christ, where your life of grace will be assessed and there will be rebukes and rewards. And I do not know what they are. Neither do I want to particularly to speculate. But there are such things as rewards and rebukes. Heaven is not changed. Heaven is no less. And we're there on the merits of Christ only. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now then, how shall I change, Lord? If you're willing to sit and think, how should I react? How should I behave? What should I do? Begin to think spiritually. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Use your scriptural knowledge. But you need more. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's tremendous. If I am willing, as it were, spiritually sit down and say, Lord, I feel so angry. Yes, I know you do. It's justified. Yes, I know it's justified. But you're a man of grace. Oh, yes. Sit down and work it out, my child. Love your enemy. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Bless them that curse you. Oh, Lord, I know I can work it out. But how to do? Leave it to me. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's why even there, you see, it is imparts it righteousness. Even there, we are debtors to him. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Can you see why we would be without excuse? In the Ephesian epistle, Paul puts it like this. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. In the depth of the heart of your soul to be strengthened there. What for? And here comes the last part of verse 2. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Knowing his word, knowing him. Yes, sometimes I have to pray for guidance because we cannot see the way. But we have principles here. But the obeying of them is a submission to his will. And knowing his will in our lives. His will is good. His will is perfect. Why should I? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Because you're not your own. You're bought with a price. We are his children and the sheep of his pasture. The will of God. The psalmist puts it like this. I delight to do thy will, O God. I delight to do thy will. Now where are we? Listen to the verses again. I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of justification by faith, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he presents your bodies, it's not only your soul, but your total being, your whole personality and all your activity, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Surely. Surely that's the least you could do. How shall I do it? Well, be not conformed to this world. Get rid of the rubble in your life. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. He'll do that for you. What'll happen? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. And we recognize, poor things that we are, that on our own we are so frail, so weak, and prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, and prone to leave the God we love. O Lord, lead us in the path of righteousness, and grant, O Lord, that when men look upon us and listen to us, that they will read holy words. We are the only Bible that many will read. May we be unmistakably thy children, for thy name's sake. Amen.